feed us and to nourish us through your word. Our time together on your Lord's Day is counterintuitive and it's countercultural to everything else that we do throughout the week. Please don't allow that to distract us, Father. Please help us to realize that you have come to meet with us. You have called us to meet with you, to be with us in a special and saving way, to feed us through your word and through your sacraments, to create, to nourish, to sustain, and to maintain faith. We pray that you would sanctify us through your word by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. And please be seated and turn, if you will, in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4. Last week we looked at verses 7 through 12. I'll start by reading those to remind us of the context. But this morning we'll be specifically examining verses 13 through 21, the rest of chapter 4. So 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. And hear now and believe the word of the Lord. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. So far the reading of God's word. And in this passage, in 13 through 21, John's really picking up on what he had ended with in verse 12. Note that he had ended the last part of verse 12 by saying, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And so it's talking about the ongoing or the abiding presence of God in us through the Holy Spirit, and that God loves us, and that his love is perfected in us. There are actually quite a few ancient philosophers that used to ask the question, should fear or love play the leading role in religion? Should religion really be based on fear or based on love? And what John seems to be saying here, at least in this passage in particular, is that Christianity is based on love. Yes, there is a fear of God, and a fear of God actually drives us to Jesus Christ, where we realize the fullness of God's love for us, and that we were sinners and that we were enemies to God, but God loved us while we were sinners, while we were enemies, and sent his Son Jesus Christ. And so although fear plays a place, love has the predominant place, or the overarching place, you see. And John seems to be emphasizing this in the text. Love. The love of God for his people. I'm specifically speaking to the church. I'm specifically speaking to Christians. The love that God has for them, you see. Martin Luther wrote this. He said, if consciousness of a great sin weighs you down, comfort yourself with the blood of love. Isn't that a great phrase? When you find yourself condemned, when you find yourself feeling that God doesn't love me, comfort yourself with the blood of love. Comfort yourself with the blood of Jesus Christ, with the knowledge that He has sent Jesus Christ to be a propitiation. That big word that we talk about where God turns away His wrath, satisfies His wrath by fulfilling it in Jesus Christ, that He paid the penalty for us. Martin Luther goes on to say, if consciousness of a great sin weighs you down, comfort yourself with the blood of love. No human religion can hold its own in the face of the judgment of God, but it's solely in the blood of Christ that we can have confidence on the day of judgment. See? He's calling us to recognize God is to be feared. He's a holy God and you can't approach Him without holiness. But to you, Christian, to you, beloved, He has come in love, He has come in peace, He has come in the blood of love of His Son, Jesus Christ, so that you can have peace, so that you can have confidence, so that you can have forgiveness, so that you can know that you are loved. Both Martin Luther and John Calvin often dwell on the fear of guilt and of death and of hell that was prominent in the late medieval thought, far more so than today, in our age, where people hardly consider themselves worthy of divine judgment. And here John has already gone on to show the way that you are loved is because God sent His Son to be the propitiation to satisfy God's wrath which laid against us because we were under God's judgment. We were condemned. But now, we're new creatures in Jesus Christ. We've been forgiven, we've been loved, and we continue to be loved as such. So let's look in this text at what John is highlighting about love. First, the gift of love. Second, the confession of love. And third, the confidence of love. The gift of love, the confession of love, and the confidence of love. First, the gift of love. He says, how do you know, or how do we know, that we abide in God and that He abides in us? How do we know that? And verse 13 simply says, because He has given us His Spirit. This notion of abiding in God is rich. In the Gospel of John, and also, as you've noticed, throughout 1 John, he uses it 36 times in his Gospel. And the word abide simply means, in its most common or basic meaning, it means to dwell somewhere. To take up dwelling, to abide, to live somewhere. How do you know that you abide in God and God abides in you? Because He's put His Holy Spirit in you to dwell in you, to abide in you forever. And it's a permanent dwelling. He lives within us. A fuller meaning of not only that He dwells in us, but that He remains there. Turn with me, if you will, to John's Gospel in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, starting in verse 29. Speaking about John the Baptist here. So John the Baptist, the next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is He of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. This is at the baptism now. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. That is such a rich text in and of itself, but in a nutshell, and what I want to drive home the point here, is that John the Baptist is bearing witness to Jesus Christ, that he sees him come and he rightly identifies him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then in his baptism, he's saying that the Spirit descended on Jesus and remained. And that John is someone who's going to baptize with water. But he's saying, well, what's Jesus going to do? He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. So get the connection here that Jesus Christ is coming to be the Savior of the world. Jesus Christ is coming to actually accomplish our redemption. And he's going to do that in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, who is given to him and remains with him. And then that Holy Spirit that remains with him, when Jesus Christ ascends after he's resurrected into glory, it's that Spirit that he pours out upon you. The one that remained on him, he gives to you so that that Holy Spirit dwells in you and remains in you so that you abide. So that you may know, so that you may have confidence. How are you confident of God's love for you? How could God show you his love? John has already said, well, first and foremost, he did it by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die for you on your behalf as a substitute. But secondly, he's also sent his very own Holy Spirit. He's given you the Spirit and he abides with you. What else could God give you? The Father has given you His Son, and He's given you His Spirit. And that Spirit has taken up permanent residence in you. He dwells in you. He is with you forever. Like He was with Jesus throughout all of His trials, throughout all of His temptations, throughout everything that He did. And He remained with Him, so He remains with you. John has already underlined the greatness of God's love for us in sending the Son, and now he's highlighting it in the greatness of his love for us in sending the Spirit. If the Holy Spirit was Jesus' constant companion, be comforted, Christian, that he is your constant companion as well. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Even when you grieve him, even when you break his heart in scriptural language, he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. You could say, well, anyone can claim that the Spirit abides in them. As a matter of fact, we get this all the time, right? So it seems like a subjective thing. People speaking for the Lord, or, well, I've got Spirit. Yes, I do. I've got Spirit. How about you, right? Well, how do you know? Anyone can claim that the Spirit abides in them. Well, what is the evidence of the fruit of abiding? How do you know that it's the Holy Spirit of God that's abiding in you? What does John say? He says, oh, I'll turn back to 1 John. Back to 1 John chapter 4. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us the Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God. And he also loves his brother, he goes on to say. So the evidence is the ability to believe is actually attributed to the Holy Spirit, and the ability to love is attributed to the Holy Spirit. And note what John is saying here. John does not write, by this we live in him. In other words, by love we live in him. But by this we know that we live in him. So it's saying that faith itself and love are evidences. They are fruit of the Spirit abiding in you. How do you know it's the Spirit of God? Well, you are able to confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and you're placing your trust in him and him alone. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, you love one another. That, the agape love that we talked about last week. Not just generally brotherly love for one another, Philadelphia, which we do have as well. But the agape love, this divine love, the fact that you have that as an evidence or fruit. Those things aren't how you know. It's not by those things that you live in him. They're the fruit of the fact that you live in him. How do you know? Because you believe and because you love. That's how you know that the Spirit of God is living in you. In our fallen and unredeemed state, we are blind. We're unable to believe. and we're selfish. We're unable to love as God desires us to love. In our redeemed state, with the Holy Spirit living in us, we are able to believe and we are able to love, you see. So those are evidences of the fruit of the Spirit in us. The believer is sure of his faith because he has personally experienced the love of God. He has come to know it and he puts his trust in Jesus. Romans says this, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So quite simply, this gift of love that we're talking about, that God loves us and that love has been manifested because he's poured his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is assuring us of God's love for us. Now, admittedly, right, we wax and wane and go up and down in terms of our own comfort and confidence of that and how we know that and don't know that sometimes. Sometimes we do things that grieve the Holy Spirit and we sense a distance there. But hear the promises, believe the promises that that Spirit is given to you. That that Spirit has taken up permanent, indwelling, remaining presence with you. And he will preserve you to the end. You have things to do in that, but not for that. So whenever the commandments come to us as Christians, right, they come to us as things we do as new believers in Christ, as new creatures in Christ, not what we need to do to be new creatures in Christ. And so the Spirit enables us to go on and do those things which the Lord calls us to do. So God, who loves perfectly, perfectly loves us, and his perfect gift for us is the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing we wanted to look at, is the gift of love. The second thing we want to look at is the confession of love. And recall that when we read God is love, which our passage says here, which 1 John had also said earlier, that we're not just talking about some generic God, but specifically we're talking about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Christian God, the Trinity. God as he's revealed himself in Scripture. We know the Father's love only through the Son, by the Spirit. The Father loves you and sent the Son. The Son died for you, and the Spirit comes to apply Christ's accomplished redemption to you. That the forgiveness that Jesus earned or merited is your forgiveness. That the righteousness that Jesus earned or merited is your righteousness. The Holy Spirit who lives in you applies that to you. He makes that a reality for you. And so John is saying here, he says, we testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Again, he's highlighting the person and work of Jesus Christ, isn't he? That Jesus was sent on a mission. He was sent for a purpose. He was sent to be the Savior. John specifically is an eye and ear witness to all of these things. John was there when Jesus was baptized. John was there when he heard a voice from heaven, from the Father saying, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. He was there and saw the Spirit descend in the form of a dove and remain on Jesus. He saw Jesus go about and do all of his miracles. He saw Jesus cast out demons. He saw Jesus raise people from the dead. He saw people heal, saw Jesus heal a leper. He saw Jesus turn the tables in the temple and kick out people who were profaning the house and the worship of God. He was at the Last Supper with Jesus when he said, this is my body, this is my blood, broken and shed for you. He was with Jesus at the cross. He and Mary were standing there watching that sacred head now wounded bleed. The second person of the Holy Trinity on a cross, shamed by the Romans, shamed by the Jews, shamed by the Gentiles, bleeding, dying, gory, naked, humiliated. And he was standing there with Jesus' mother. And Jesus said to him, behold, your mother. You're going to take care of her now. And he was there 3 days later when all the confusion of Friday was resolved. Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. And then he was with them for another 40 days when Jesus kept on teaching them about the kingdom, about what his life and death meant, because John barely understood it at the cross. He barely understood it at the resurrection. And then for 40 more days, Jesus taught him and taught him and taught him and taught him and taught him. And then Jesus ascended into heaven. And then what did he do? He poured out the Spirit, didn't he? He poured out the Spirit at Pentecost. And then all the connections started to make sense. Now John gets it. And he's an eye and an ear witness to these things. That's what he's saying. He said, when we says we testify, he's talking about the apostles. We testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. He is an eye and an ear witness to all of these things in these writings so that you may believe and so that you may have faith and so that you may come to everlasting life and so that your sins may be forgiven and so that you may no longer be under any condemnation. You can't be an eyewitness to those things because they're not repeatable events. Jesus isn't dying over and over and over and over and over again for your sins once. He's the perfect sacrifice. He's the perfect Lamb of God. He perfectly takes away the sins of his people. And he died on a specific day, on a Friday, outside of Center City, Jerusalem. And 3 days later, he rose again. And John is bearing witness and testifying to those things. When he says, I testify, it's actually legal language. It's like he's taking a deposition. Kids, if you've ever seen a courtroom drama or like a CSI show or something where someone has to go in, they have to raise their hands, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. And they write down everything they say, and that can be used in a court later. It's a legal binding document that the punishment for not telling the truth could be perjury, it could be jail. In the old days, it could be death. John is taking a legal binding sworn testimony that I'm an eye and an ear witness to these things, and I'm testifying to you. He says that Jesus is the Savior. Well, saved from what? From a bad marriage? From weak finances? From a bad economy? From a sore knee? God can address all of those things, right? But you also don't need Jesus Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity on the cross, to deal with any of this. You can improve your marriage without Jesus dying. You can improve your finances without Jesus dying. You can get healthier without Jesus dying. But what you can't have is forgiveness of sin. What you can't have is death conquered without Jesus dying. What you can't have is God's wrath and condemnation removed from you without Jesus dying. And so that's what it means. When it says that we testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. What did John cry out, John the Baptist cry out when he saw Jesus? Behold! Right, a longing, an expectation for hundreds and hundreds of years now. Finally, behold! The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he's the perfect sacrifice. He is the Savior. That's his name. Even the prophecies about him, right? To Mary, says she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. For unto us is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Jesus Christ the Lord. Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you blameless before his presence with the glory and great joy. The only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all times, now and forevermore. Amen. See, all of this is pointing to Jesus Christ being our Savior. What he saves us from is our sins. What he saves us from is from the wrath of God that resided against us because we were formerly enemies. But he was a propitiation. He satisfied the wrath and it's gone. When I announced to you today, it wasn't I but the Lord, you are no longer under any condemnation now. Why? Because of Jesus. Because of the Savior. Because he sent his Son to do that, you see. The historical event and the purpose of Jesus are being highlighted. He was sent to be a Savior. Why is John addressing this or stressing this so much? You say, this sermon sounds like another sermon you did in John. What's the problem? People were denying who Jesus was. People were denying who the Savior was. Even in John, if you remember, in this particular church, some were even wondering, do we even really need a Savior? Because some of them were saying that they didn't have any sin. Or some of them were saying, we don't have any ongoing sin. Some were denying or distorting the evils of sin. Well, it's really not that bad. Thank God none of those things exist in their churches today, right? Others are the same things. John was writing into a situation where some were denying the reality of sin, some were denying ongoing sin, some were denying or distorting the evils of sin, some were denying that Jesus Christ is God, some were denying that Jesus Christ is human. And some were denying any need for the atonement or a sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. All we really need is a moral example. Well, if Jesus was just a moral example, you're still in your sins. They're not atoned for. God's wrath is not taken away. A payment needs to be made. A perfect payment. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so the confession of love is what John is saying, what John is proclaiming is the gospel. The gospel is the good news. Behold, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Everyone who calls upon His name will be saved. Everyone. Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, Scythian, barbarian, anyone, everywhere who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And then he's noting our response to the gospel is faith, which he had just said the Holy Spirit creates in us. The Holy Spirit had been given to us, point one, and that Spirit creates faith. So that he says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Christ, God abides in him, and he abides in God, and we have come to know and believe the love of God has for us. So it's by faith that you're united to Jesus Christ. It's by faith through the Holy that the Holy Spirit creates in you that you understand that this is true for you. That Jesus Christ wasn't just an example, he's not just far removed from you somewhere, but his death was effective for your life. That his resurrection was effective for your life. That his punishment was your punishment. That his righteousness is your righteousness. That his life is your life. What a marvelous exchange, and that you're united to him. And this is the good news. It's about Jesus Christ. And your response to it is to believe. And you know that you're loved because you believe. The Holy Spirit has created faith in your hearts. And he assures you that that is true for you. God loves you. God loves you in Jesus Christ, in and through the second person of the Holy Trinity. And so just here again, it says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. By negation, we could say the one who doesn't confess, God doesn't abide in him. Right? I'm saying whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son, God abides in him, and he in God, and we have come to know the love that God has for us. Settling. That's the confession of love. I confess with my mouth, and believe in my heart, and I'm saved. That's to love God, isn't it? Isn't loving fulfilling of the law? What's the first part of the commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The fact that you love God, the fact that you look to God in faith, is an evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in you. It's a response to the gospel. Your response isn't the gospel. The gospel is good news. What do you do with good news? Believe it. Believe it. That's your response. And that response itself is evidence of your new life, of the fact that God loves you. And then the final thing, in addition to the gift of love and the confession of love, there's also the confidence of love. John is saying that God's abiding presence in our lives, which is manifest in his love for us in Jesus Christ, is perfected in us. God created us in Jesus Christ so that we would love him and love others. And he's perfecting that. The love, as John presented it, is the love of God who takes the initiative and acts on behalf of those in need. He sends word of his action to be proclaimed to his children everywhere. God's love takes the initiative, doesn't it? He sent his son. He sent his son on a specific mission to be a savior of his people. So it talks about God's love being perfected or completed, meaning it reaches this goal. It's perfected in you because you believe. Before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ had in mind to die for you. In space and time, Jesus died for you. 2,000 and some years later, Jesus Christ sent someone to tell you that good news, and you believed it. That love is being perfected in you as you come to know and understand more fully who you are in Jesus Christ. But there are challenges to love, aren't there? Challenges to our confidence of God's love for us or even love with other people. One of them is fear. That's a real challenge to love. And another one is lovelessness. Is a real challenge to love. And here John is writing so that we can have confidence of God's love, because there are many things that try to steal or distract our confidence. So note, the first thing John says is that God's love is perfected in us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. He says there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. In other words, he's tying fear to an object of punishment. For instance, a fear of water, what that really implies is that you're probably afraid of drowning, right? You're probably not afraid of the water itself. Or a fear of fire probably implies you're afraid of being burned, not that you're afraid of fire itself. And so he's saying a fear of God implies a fear of punishment. Or a fear of judgment implies a fear of punishment. So what John's saying is that if you fear punishment from God, you haven't realized fully that Jesus Christ paid the cost of that. That Jesus Christ fully satisfied the wrath of God and bore your punishment on the cross. Perfect love casts out fear. God has perfectly loved us in Jesus Christ. You can have confidence in the day of judgment because Jesus Christ already perfectly satisfied for your sins. He already paid the punishment. Are there consequences for your sin? Yes. But you are no longer under any condemnation. Condemnation and consequences are different. You will not burn in hell, Christian. You will not be punished eternally for your sins. Why? Because Jesus Christ did. So you can put that out of your mind. Perfect love casts that out. And God has perfectly loved you in Jesus Christ. And now you're free. You recognize you're actually free to love God, and you're free to love others because you're not afraid. You're not afraid of my works. I have to meet up to some standard for God to love me. Or my works that I do for my neighbor have to help me get favor with God or help favor with other people. You already have favor with God. You have everything you need through Jesus Christ. So now you're not loving to get anything. You're loving because you're created to love. It's pure. It's perfected. It's simple. It's beautiful. It's harmonious. It's how God loves. It's not loving to gain something. It's loving to love. You don't have to earn God's favor. You have God's favor. You don't earn God's favor by loving or doing certain things for your neighbor. They just need your love and service. And God has sent you to love and serve them in freedom. He loves you perfectly. There's no more condemnation for you. You're released from all of that. We can love and revere God at the same time. But we cannot approach Him in love and hide from Him in fear at the same time. This is what John Stott said. Let me read it again. There are other passages of Scripture that talk to us about fearing God, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about fear of punishment. Fear of condemnation. That's the context in which John is talking here. John Stott again here this way. We can love and revere God, hold him holy, at the same time, but we cannot approach him in love and hide from him in fear at the same time. Just think of Adam in the garden, right? Right after he sinned, what did he do? He hid from the Lord. He wasn't assured of God's love for him anymore. He wasn't assured of God's favor. He wasn't assured of his relationship with God, so he hid. Whereas for those who know that God loves them, you can come boldly into the Holy of Holies, not because of what you've done, but because of what your Savior Jesus Christ has done. And you can have confidence. You can have surety. You can have assurance because of Jesus Christ. You can't love Him, embrace Him like this, arms open wide, recognizing that He's your Father and that He loves you, at the same time you're shrinking and hiding from Him. That's what John's saying is incompatible. Not that when we come to Him, we can't have a holy fear for Him, recognizing He is holy in His own nature and I am not. I have a borrowed holiness. I have an alien righteousness. I have the gift of righteousness. There's nothing that merited me or earned me God's favor on my own, but it was all His gift and His grace. So we can have a holy fear and a holy love and a holy reverence for Him. We should always. But that's still recognizing Him as your Father, not your judge anymore. That He loves you and He cares for you. So your arms can be open wide to receive His embrace to you like the prodigal son. When the father goes out and meets him, embraces them and kisses them, loves them and hugs them. We have our arms open wide too. And we can have confidence in the day of judgment because Jesus Christ is already endured our punishment. Not only does perfect love drive out fear, but it also drives out hatred. That's the second and final point. It says God's love is perfected in us in that as we continue to understand more fully who we are in Jesus Christ, we recognize that He does love us and that we don't have fear for the day of judgment and that we can go out and freely love God and freely love our neighbor. But also it drives out hatred. God's love is perfected in us so that we can love others. It says we love because He first loved us. The reason why you love God and the reason why you love others is because He loved you. And because He loved you first. And because He loved you effectually. Christ's death was effectual for you. Christ's life is effectual for you. Christ's resurrection is effectual for you. The sending of the Holy Spirit is effectual for you. It actually accomplishes what God set out for it to accomplish. You're forgiven. You're redeemed. You're justified. You're being sanctified. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So what he's simply saying is if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he hasn't seen. That's just simple. Right? If you're telling me that you love God, who you've never seen, and yet you don't love someone made in the image of God, you're not telling the truth. It's easier to love the person that you see than someone that you don't see. And so he's saying, if you don't love them, you don't love me. They're actually made in my image. He's, again, tying them together. One theologian said, to affirm one's love for the unseen, while failing to love the seen, is to enter the realm of fantasy. Just simply not true. This is the parable of the Good Samaritan, in a nutshell, right? Here's a guy lying in the ditch, bleeding half to death. All these people who thought they were religious and thought they loved God walked by and didn't do anything to help them. Would you believe that that person really loved God when they walked by and left the person dead and lying dead in the ditch? No. The love that they have for God would be evidenced in caring for the person in the ditch. So at the end of the parable, he says, who was the neighbor? Oh, the one that loved. That wasn't how he had favor with God. It was a result of his favor with God. He's free to love, free to serve, free to care. Notice that all of this is tied to something that John already said in 1 John 3:23. Just turn there and we'll close with this. This is the commandment of the Lord. 1 John 3:23 through 24. This could really be the thesis of the book of 1 John. He said, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. You hear the aspects of what we're talking about here in love, the gift of love, the confession of love, and the confidence of love, even here. But by this you know, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you love other people. Those are the fruits of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in you, the effects of the person and work of Jesus Christ in your life. And so I call out to you today, one sent to testify to the apostolic witness, to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ if you haven't done so already. And you will be saved. Repent and believe. And to those of you who have already done that, he's assuring you and giving you comfort and confidence that you have forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. You have confidence in the day of judgment. Because Jesus Christ is fully satisfied for all of your sins. And he sent his Holy Spirit to bear witness to you, to testify to you that this is true, and that this is true for you. And now you can go out freely, unshackled, to actually love God and to serve neighbor. And then he invites us even now to come, the more richly and more fully, for us to partake, to participate. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood, which is shed for you. Take, drink, eat, remember and believe that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was broken and shed for a complete remission of